All right, good morning. On the air, Wednesday morning Bible study, Gospel of John. We'll do the second half of chapter 16 today. Last week we did the first half of chapter 16. And if you remember, the last part of chapter 15 and into 16 here, Jesus is giving his disciples a warning about what is coming. This is all taking place during Maundy Thursday. He knows what's about to happen the very next day, which is Good Friday. They're confused about things, but he's giving them a warning. If they do this to me, you also will be persecuted. So be prepared. He doesn't want them to fall away or abandon him or abandon their faith in God. And so he tells them early in chapter 16 here, for like the third time during this conversation, he says, I will send you the helper, the paraclete, the spirit, who will help you, keep you strong. And one of the things I remember we talked about is right here in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. What is the job of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. What is the worst sin in the eyes of God? Unbelief. Unbelief. All the other sins are also sins and rebellion against God, but the worst sin is unbelief. Concerning righteousness. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who's righteous. He will be going back to the Father. He's the only one who's righteous. What does the world say about sin and righteousness? If you ask the general people in the world, say non-believers, what are they going to say? Oh, sin? It's you Christians. There is no such thing. You know, I can do whatever I want and it's fine. There's nothing wrong with me doing whatever I want. And what would they say about righteousness? Well, yeah, I'm basically good. I'm a good person, at least not as bad as those people over there. Well, is that true? No. We are all filled with sin, and none of us is righteous, truly righteous. Do we do some good things? Yes, and we should. But that doesn't make us righteous. And then concerning judgment, another job of the Holy Spirit concerning judgment is because, yes, judgment is coming. Satan will be judged, is already judged, and so will all others. And then the last little kind of snippet here, Jesus says, where we ended last week, he says, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Does the Holy Spirit declare anything new? No. We are suspicious in the church anytime somebody says, I found a new doctrine in the Bible. It's this doctrine of the rapture, for instance, which didn't exist before the 1800s, by the way. That's a brand new teaching as of the 1800s. So it's been around for probably 150 years now. But it's brand new in terms of the church. Well, that immediately makes us suspicious. And as you guys know, we as the Lutherans and many other church denominations recognize the rapture is not a real thing. It's a misinterpretation of Thessalonians. Okay? So that's just one example. Rather, what does the Holy Spirit do? He doesn't come up with new teachings. He doesn't display for us new teachings in the church. He has one job, really, is to do what?
Show us, point us to Christ.
Point to Christ! Point us to Christ and faith in Christ. That's what he does. All right. Questions or comments from last week or any of that kind of summary? All right, let's continue. So, starting with verses 16 and another couple more, Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me? Alright, so let me pause there. So yes, Jesus has, here's another one of those, yeah, Ellen?
Speaking of a little while, in the Old Testament, several places it says a time and a half a time.
Yeah.
And do you have any idea what that means?
Well, yes. A time until the Messiah comes. That, in the Old Testament, that was a reference to the coming of the Messiah and the eras of the world. So in a time to come, then the Messiah will come, and then another time, and then I'd have to go back and look at it to see how that plays out in the history of the timing of salvation. But I would say that those are references to the coming of the Messiah and the coming of Judgment Day. So, yeah, that's in Daniel, I think. I'd have to go back. Daniel is very figurative, has a lot of symbolic language in it, so you have to be careful. Maybe that's slightly related to here. Jesus says, a little while. And the disciples are confused by it, those next couple of verses. They don't know what he's talking about. This is another one of those mysterious, enigmatic sayings of Jesus. Now, first of all, before I get into the particulars, why does Jesus say these things? These mysterious, kind of vague sayings like this that are hard to understand. Why does he teach this way? Any thoughts? I have a few. Mary?
I think there's one place where he says that he talks in parables so that only the believers will understand.
Okay.
And unbelievers will not.
So those who have the key to understanding will understand. And what is the key to understanding? Knowing Jesus is at the heart of everything taught in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Sure. Debbie?
God's word to the unbeliever is foolishness. So here they're believers. They don't quite understand it, but they know Jesus says it, so they have trust in
it. Yeah, right. It kind of forces you to believe something, to trust in it, because you don't fully understand it. That's true, too. One of my thoughts is that Jesus talks in these kind of mysterious, vague, enigmatic sayings in order to force us to think about it. One of my examples, here's an example of mine. Back in college in the architecture school, I remember one of my design classes, and the way the design classes work, you were given a project. In this particular class, we had to design a museum. So you have an entire semester to design a museum and come up with your presentation, and then you present it to the class and the professor. And so you get a grade based on like one giant project that you work on the whole semester. And I remember asking my professor kind of along the way for a little kind of update or review or some advice, and he'd look at my design and he gave me some kind of answer that I didn't understand. What in the world is he talking about? I should do this and do that, and don't forget about this and don't forget about that. And I didn't understand it. Well, I thought about it a little bit, and I think I kind of came to a little bit of what he meant. I made some changes to my project and updated things, and it did get better. I think it improved my grade. But by talking about things a little bit in a vague, mysterious way, it forces you to think about it, right? John is filled with these, isn't it? You know, they're in the other Gospels too, these mysterious, enigmatic sayings of Jesus. But there's a lot of them in the Gospel of John. I think Jesus is doing that on purpose for a number of reasons. But one of them is to make us think about it. Maybe another reason is to make it memorable. You know, it's easier to remember something when it's kind of a little bit quirky. Right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So, yeah, Don?
You suppose he made it vague to the disciples so that they wouldn't get in the way of what was going to happen if they really understood it?
Oh, that's an possibility. Sure. The time wasn't yet for them to, I mean, they could screw things up. Yeah. He didn't want them to screw it up yet, so he made sure they didn't quite understand what was going on. Maybe. That could be. Bob?
He gave it to them in vague so that when the Holy Spirit came, he could elaborate and make his word known to him. They could revisit it.
Sure.
And have better thinking with that input.
Sure. I would agree with that, too. The Holy Spirit has the opportunity then to reveal it and explain it to them, you know, open their minds. All right, a little while. What do you think Jesus means by a little while? To me, there's two obvious answers. The very simplest context of this, Occam's razor, if you will, what is this referring to? Jesus says, a little while, you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me.
Death.
Yeah, the very next day, mm-hmm. He's going to die. And they won't see him for how long?
3 days.
Parts of 3 days. And then what happens after that? They will see him. Absolutely. They don't see him Easter morning, they see the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
But they do see him Easter evening. So they do see him on Easter. What else might this be referring to? A little longer term.
In our lifetime?
Oh.
Oh, that could be. That's not what I was thinking. But yes, it could be in our lifetime.
Is
yeah.
Ascension?
Yes.
Ascension.
Ascension, the judgment day. Ascension. you will no longer see him. The apostles visibly saw him rise and go into heaven, and they no longer saw him. But then again a little while, and they will see him. Well, how long is a little while in the eyes of God?
A blink of an eye.
A million years is like a second, or whatever it is, right?
Yes.
Yeah, a blink of an eye. Time is meaningless in eternity. So yes, I think the second thing here is Jesus is also referring to those events, ascension to judgment day. Somebody said to us in our lives, well, here's how I would apply that. This is why these mysterious enigmatic sayings are so delicious. Because you can think about it and ponder it. How does this apply in our lives? Well, you come to church, and do you see Jesus with the eyes of faith? Yes, you hear about him. You see him, so to speak, in the Lord's Supper. You hear his voice speak to you in church. And then what happens? You go out in the world. And is Jesus present out in the world?
Yeah.
A little bit here and there, but not much, right?
No.
You don't see him. Then you come back to church and you see him again with the eyes of faith. So yeah, maybe we could apply this to each of us in that way. That's one thing. All right. So, then the disciples are confused, as those next few verses mention. They're like, what is he talking about here? We don't know what he's talking about. So, down to verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Verse 20, truly, truly, yes, that's amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So, events number one that this refers to, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Were the disciples sad during the crucifixion?
Yes.
Filled with sorrow? Absolutely.
Yes.
Did the world rejoice?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. Think of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. They were glad. Get rid of this rabble-rouser. Get rid of this rebel. This blasphemous prophet who's claiming he's the Messiah. They were happy. And then what happened during the resurrection? Well, now the Jewish leaders were all perplexed. There was a reversal. They're perplexed. What's going on? We don't know what to do. And were the disciples filled with joy after the resurrection?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Yes. Now, it came in stages.
Right.
Right? Because at first they were confused. What is this? What does this mean? Is this really Jesus? Thomas says, I don't know that it's Jesus yet. But as they saw more appearances, and then eventually when they saw him ascend into heaven and Pentecost, yes, they were filled with joy. Did that joy remain? Your sorrow will turn into joy. Did that joy remain for the disciples?
Somewhat.
Somewhat?
Yeah. Well, I mean, because he was gone.
Yeah. Were they persecuted?
Sure.
Yes.
Did their persecution preclude their joy? Did their joy remain in the midst of persecution?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think it did.
Yes.
I would submit to you, yes.
Eleven
of the 12 disciples we know were martyred in a gruesome way. Okay? Crucified upside down, beheaded, boiled in oil, various things. And yet, even in the midst of those painful deaths, were they still joyful?
Mm-hmm.
Yes! Peter is the one who said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior, so they crucified him upside down. He was filled with joy even though he was being tortured and executed in a horrendous way. Okay? So yes, I think their joy remained. Joy doesn't mean you're necessarily happy. Right? Joy is a condition in your heart, really. So yes, I think their joy remained. Thinking of the longer term picture from ascension to judgment day, when you get to judgment day and you're in heaven permanently in eternity, will you have joy and will that joy remain?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That is a wonderful thing. That gives us hope for the future for us. Absolutely. Yes. All right. Oh, here's another thing. I just saw it on my notes. I read this in the commentary, so I thought this was a good insight. Sorrow. You will be sorrowful. Mm-hmm. You will weep and lament, and you will be sorrowful. You know there's such a thing as good sorrow and bad sorrow? Mm-hmm. I didn't realize that until I read it in the commentary. Bad sorrow is self-pity. Good sorrow we would say would be like godly sorrow. So was Jesus sorrowful when Lazarus died?
Yes.
He wept. Jesus wept. And we know he was sorrowful, and we know we can be sorrowful too. Somebody I know has passed away. Some bad event has happened. You know, God, I will trust in you to take care of it. It makes me sad. I'm suffering with grief or sorrow. But I know you will deal with it, Heavenly Father. You will take care of things in the midst of this sadness. That's good sorrow. Sorrow that trusts on God. What's bad sorrow? Woe is me. So-and-so passed away, and look what I'm stuck with. And now I gotta deal with this stuff, and all these problems, and woe is me, and this is horrible and terrible, and you're just wallowing in self-pity. That's bad sorrow. I never thought about that before. I think it's true. Mm-hmm. There could be good sorrow, and there could be bad sorrow, depending on whether or not you're focused on God helping you through, or you're wallowing in your own self-doubt and self-pity. Okay? Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Janet.
Did you actually say that bad sorrow is selfish because it's poor me?
Yes, it's very self-centered, thinking about yourself. Right. Yeah. Jill?
Just a thought, though. There are those who struggle with depression.
Yeah.
How would you, I would say that maybe that's bad sorrow in the context of the world and sinfulness, but I would really hesitate to, I would separate that from the person, like, so that they don't feel bad. So just want to clarify that.
Yeah. Well, if you're suffering from depression or anxiety or melancholy, what's the proper way to respond to that? Trust in God. Ask for help from God and from others around you. What's the bad way to deal with that? Sitting in your room with the curtains closed and wallow in self-pity and woe is me, I'm depressed and I don't want to do anything. So maybe there's a good way and a bad way. And yeah, sometimes I suppose there can be somebody who's suffering from depression. Becky, please stop me if I'm saying something wrong. Becky's our expert. If somebody's suffering from depression and they're just sitting like a lump on the couch with the curtains closed and the lights off, wallowing in self-pity, they might need somebody to kind of shake them loose and go in there and say, hey, look, let's open the curtains, let's get up, let's get you some help, some counseling, maybe you need medication, and in the meantime, let's go out and do something. Let's deal with this in a healthy way, not by just sitting in the darkness wallowing in self-pity. So you kind of need somebody to help shake you loose from that. I don't know. Is that fair, Becky, to say that?
It sure is. And, you know, I think sometimes it's a little more progressive than that, the depression, the depressive thinking. I mean, there's a lot to it. It's complicated.
Yeah.
It's a good place to start.
Okay.
If it doesn't make a difference, you know, you can get in to see your physician and they'll give you an inventory.
Sure. Janet, and then Ellen. That's why we need help.
It's so wonderful when you can get help.
Yeah, somebody needs to come in and help you.
Yes.
Yes, exactly right.
Sorry.
Ellen?
Not necessarily talking about depression. Bad sorrow. I think all of us have probably had some of that at times.
Oh, absolutely. We all have bad sorrow from time to time. Absolutely. And it's not necessarily a death in the family or whatever. It's just bad circumstances. Financial, relationship, or we can, here's one, we can think about the state of our nation. Oh, woe is me. You know, when I was growing up, people actually went to church, and now there's fewer and fewer people going to church, and the godliness in our society has declined. Woe is me. Yeah, we can have sorrow over that, bad sorrow versus good sorrow.
I think talking about worldly kind of things, you hear people who say that, and I know, I guess this goes into the next thing, but who don't want to bring children into the world.
Yeah,
because
right.
Because the world is so awful, and I'm like, well, how do you think the world's going to change except bring children into the world, raise them up for Christians and the nurture and admonition of our Lord, and make an impact?
Yeah.
I get that doesn't happen for everyone, but
right.
That's a way to help.
thinking about sorrow for our culture, our society, our nation. I experience that sorrow right now too. Growing up in the 70s and the 80s, yes, most people that I knew were Christian. You could be openly Christian without being persecuted, promote Christian ideas. You could mention God or pray in public and you weren't like looked down upon or chastised. And so part of me is like, woe is us in the church. Look at us. That's maybe bad sorrow. But good sorrow is, God, we know, we can perceive. Things are getting worse. The society and culture is declining from a Christian perspective. But I know you have something in mind, God. You will see us through. We, your people in the church, you will see us through, and you will make something happen. Maybe God will use this decline to somehow spark stronger faith among the remaining children of God. God, I'm going to trust in you. Yes, I'm sorry. I feel sorrow over the decline of our Christian culture, but I'm going to trust in you. See, there's a good sorrow. See a difference? I experience that right now. Yeah, I go through bouts right now of like, you know, I got to say, turn off the news once in a while, Jill will tell me. You know, because, yeah, there's so many bad things happening and persecution of Christian ideas. Mm-hmm. And it gets me down sometimes.
Well, and it's recognizing that amidst the trouble of the world, you look outside today and go, wow, you might not like the snow, but it's really pretty.
Right. Yeah,
it's,
right.
It's really pretty. You know, and you get those little glimpses of beauty.
Yeah. Jill, by the way, is very happy for the snow because it is pretty.
So happy.
Yeah, Becky.
I'm sorry.
I just don't like driving in it. I just don't like driving in it.
Sure.
With severe depression or something more critical, you can no longer access the healthier stuff that says, oh, the snow is beautiful.
Right.
You know, and that
right.
sort of thing. And that's when it's really important and not easy to get jobs.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Exactly. So we need that. All right. Well, Jesus gives us an illustration of all of this.
Sandy has a question.
Oh, Sandy. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
Well, I didn't have a question. I was just thinking that I think there's one thing that this area is very good for us, because when you're in a smaller town, it's better. When you're in a bigger town, much more bad things go on.
Yeah, sure.
I have a comment on that, though.
Okay.
You amazing how many good things you will see in a big town. I mean,
sure.
That's not all bad.
People, you know, as I got older, it was harder for me to get on a bus or just through certain things that people would help. I mean, they'd be aware of that.
Sure.
And the other thing, too, was in a bigger city, sometimes you might have neighbors close by or even just someone sitting next to you on a bus. Sometimes they can bring happiness and sometimes they can bring you down.
Yeah.
But it's there are blessings in a big city, too.
Sure. Well, and I would say this, you know, in a big city, there may be more prevalences of crimes and other things, but that also means there's more opportunities to show the light of God's word to other people and to form those little pockets of friendships that can help you through those times, which also happens in a small town. Yeah. So, yeah, it can go both ways.
It's kind of what we have our mind made up to look for or watch for.
Sure. Anne?
So I had a sister-in-law say something really wise to me this summer. I was looking through newsfeed, and there was things about drag queen shows and hours and whatever, and just horrible pictures accompanying them. And my sister-in-law said to me, well, does that bless you to read that and look at that? She said, I don't read and look at things that don't bless me.
Hmm.
And I thought, so I'll take, so I'm still reading some of that, but I'm also saying, I don't need to know that.
Yeah.
I can.
Right, you can skip things.
Aside.
Yeah,
and so I'm trying to use that as a new mantra, just that.
Sure.
When it comes to what I read or maybe watch on TV or whatever.
Sure.
Sorry.
Go ahead, Jill.
Aren't you so glad I'm here?
You like to chime in? Go ahead.
You know, and kind of the counter to that is if there's something that maybe is happening more locally that you can have an impact on and be a blessing yourself. Mm-hmm. So it might be something that it's difficult to be blessed by, but then we can kind of turn around and say, but is there something I can do to impact this situation? Maybe there isn't, okay, I'm going to ignore that one, but maybe there's something I can do here and, you know, help shine a light.
Sure, sure. So here's the illustration Jesus uses. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I can't speak from first-hand experience.
I don't believe that. I was never sorrowful and never bothered me.
Did you have anguish?
No.
So labor pains were not painful?
Not that much.
I think that's probably the exception rather than the rule. Yeah, Jeannie?
But I think every woman remembers the anguish and the pain.
Okay, everybody remembers the anguish and the pain, maybe.
Sorry.
I was more worried about the nurses sometimes because they had you in there getting ready to have a baby and the doctor wasn't in there and I was afraid the baby was going to fall on the floor because nobody was there to catch it.
All right, I will tell you my little illustration of this very briefly. I don't think there's any chance that my mom would be listening to the audio recording. I was a teenager. I don't know if you've heard this before, Jill. I was a teenager. It was some family event. I remember being at my grandparents' house. So this would be my father's parents. So not my mom's mother. It would be her mother-in-law. And somehow it was some family event or, you know, a holiday or something. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, the two of them got into a discussion. It wasn't an argument, it wasn't heated or anything like that. But between my mom and my grandma, I don't remember who said which, one of them said, "Oh, I remember every pain of childbirth for each of the babies I had." And the other one responded and said, "Yeah, but once the baby's born, you forget all of that. You don't even remember it." And they were kind of referencing this passage right here. And they started talking about, do you remember the pain or not, or are you just filled with joy? You have a baby. And I remember I was, whatever, 15 or 16, and as soon as they started talking about that, I got up and left the room.
You were wise to do that, too.
But my point was, and having seen Jill go through childbirth 4 times, you know, yes, it was obviously painful. That's part of the punishment for sin is pain in childbirth. But yeah, when you have that baby, boy, that is a source of joy, isn't it? So, I don't know, some of you may kind of disagree a little bit with what Jesus is saying here, but I think generally his point is, we go through this time of anguish or sorrow or pain, but you have joy at the end, which makes it worth it. Okay? If that's what you focus on, is the joy at the end. Yeah, Debbie?
If the joy wasn't more than the sorrow, there would only be one child families.
Yeah, right. You'd only go through it once and never again. Yeah, right. Exactly. So I think this applies to all of us in this earthly life. Do you all have struggles in life?
Sure. Yes.
Painful times?
Mm-hmm.
Times of anguish? Yes, we do. All of us do. Men and women. Yes, we do. What gets you through those? Well, if you're not a Christian, boy, I don't know what gets you through those. You know, maybe it's some substance or something. But as a Christian, you know you can persevere and get through those tough times, those painful times, those times of anguish. Why? Because there's joy at the end. It's All Saints Day, for goodness sakes. We'll be in heaven in the perfect joy and peace and happiness forever. That's what gets us through the tough times now. Okay? So just like this. Just like this. When I mentioned this concept, this idea last night, somebody referenced, I think it was Andy Copey, and he saw it in his Lutheran Study Bible. So he read for us Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is perfect link-in with what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. When we get to heaven, your joy will last forever. Well, what about all those bad things I remember on earth? What about the people I know that didn't make it to heaven? Maybe even some close family members. Well, you won't remember them. I think it'll be one of two things. Either, as Isaiah says, you won't remember those bad things on earth. You'll have the good memories from earth, but you won't have the bad memories from earth. Either that, or if you were inclined to be sad about somebody who's missing from heaven, you'll be like, well, God took care of things in a just manner. Mm-hmm. And that was God's righteousness and justice, and so you'll just have perfect trust in God, so you won't be sad about the memory of the bad things on earth or the people who are missing because they didn't believe. Okay? So one of those two things. But those bad things will be remembered no more, Isaiah says. That's good for us. It's good for us. You will be filled with perfect peace and joy and happiness forevermore when you get to heaven. Boy, sometimes we want that now, don't we?
Yes.
Becky?
Well, I was going to say that.
Yeah. Yeah, it is a gift. All right, so continuing, verse 22, Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Just what we've been talking about. The disciples were filled with joy at the resurrection, and even the torture and horrible death that they encountered did not remove that joy from them. And you and I, when we get to heaven, that joy will not be removed from you. Verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. But wait a second. He says, you will ask nothing of me? Don't we ask Jesus for forgiveness all the time?
Yes.
What does he mean, we will ask nothing of me? That's kind of strange. Let me explain it this way. What was the job of a priest in the Old Testament?
To do the sacrifices.
To do the sacrifices,
the,
yeah.
The people.
So what did they function as?
Mediator.
There you go. Mediator, intermediator between God and man and God. The priests would give humanity's sacrifices to God, and they would also turn around and declare God's word to the people. So they were intermediaries. By the way, that's a little reason why we don't call our clergy priests anymore, and the Catholic Church does. Because they view the Lord's Supper as a re-sacrifice of Christ. Mm-hmm. A little bit of a difference between us. We both recognize the true presence in with and under, but they see the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice from humanity to God. And we would say, no, the Lord's Supper is not that. So we call our clergy not priests, but pastors, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, as of Jesus, he was the last intermediary. After Jesus, do we need an intermediary between us and God the Father?
No.
Can you go directly to God the Father?
Yes,
in prayer. That's what he's talking about. In fact, if you were to put an emphasis or an underline or italics on this first part of verse 23, you would, it really what Jesus is saying here, in that day you will ask nothing of me. You will go directly to the Father. You don't need me as your intermediary. What have they done until then? Until now, they have gone through Jesus. Jesus, tell us about the Father. Jesus, what does this mean? Jesus, it was all about Jesus telling them about God the Father. They no longer need Jesus as the intermediary. And he says, whatever you ask of the Father, see, you can go directly to the Father. You don't need Jesus anymore. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you. So what does he mean, in my name? He said this like three times now in this whole greater discourse. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What does that mean? You believe in him, yes. Mm-hmm. What else?
From another study I've got in my Bible, pray according to God's attributes.
Okay.
So, you know, that he is all-powerful, that he is omniscient.
Okay.
You know, that we would pray according to who he is, mm-hmm. and we know what he can do for us.
Yes, you're praying according to what you know Jesus can do. Ellen? Okay, that Jesus' sacrifice opens up to us the direct communication with God the Father, because we are now forgiven. Sure. There's actually something I'm looking for. We've said it already. To pray in the name of Jesus means all of that. It also means to pray according to the will of Jesus, in alignment with what Jesus would want. If one of my kids goes to one of my other kids and says, Dad said, well, it better be something Dad would say, or else they'll be in trouble, right? So we go to the Heavenly Father and say, Jesus said, well, that means you're praying in alignment with the will of Jesus, okay? So that's what it means. So when we pray in alignment with Jesus' will God the Father answer? Yes. And he'll always answer yes, just like he says. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, according to my will, he will give it to you. And you guys know the perfect example of this is, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. Everything we ask for in the Lord's Prayer is in alignment with Jesus' will, and for God the Father says yes to all those petitions in the Lord's Prayer, all the time. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Oh, this is interesting. How is your joy made full? By doing what? Asking and receiving. What is asking and receiving?
Prayer.
How do you become more filled with joy in this earthly life? Pray. Do you realize when you pray, just the act of praying helps to calm you down, helps to give you a sense of peace, helps to strengthen you in faith to know that God is there listening and he will respond. Just the act of praying helps to build your joy. That's wonderful. Do any of us pray enough? No.
No.
No, we don't. All right. Questions? Comments so far? All right. Two more short paragraphs, and we'll finish it up. Well, I guess they're not so short. How are we on time? I think we'll go over an hour today. Verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. All right, figures of speech. I was curious about this word. I looked it up in the Greek. The Greek word here is not parabole, which is the Greek word parable. Jesus does not use the word parable here. It's curious. I actually did a quick search of the Gospel of John. Nowhere in the Gospel of John does Jesus tell a parable. A little trivia for you.
Wow.
They're all over the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and more limited, some are in the Gospel of Mark. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. Yeah, Mark?
Is that because he's speaking directly to the apostles on these?
Well, a lot of them. He does speak to the Jewish leaders at various points, too, and to the crowds. But I think what the word figures of speech here is how he speaks. Those are what's recorded for us in John. The word under figures of speech here is peroimaios. I wasn't familiar with this. I had to look it up in my Greek dictionary. Peroimaios, not parabole. Peroimaios means proverb or riddle. Does Jesus speak in riddles in the Gospel of John? Yeah, all over the place. Yeah. Right? We just saw one. A little while and you will see me, and not see me, and a little while you will see me. That's a riddle. What does it mean? It's an enigmatic saying, a mysterious saying. We could call it a proverb. So that's what Jesus is saying here. I have said these things to you in, here would be an alternate translation, in riddles. Yeah, Jesus, you have. You've been telling us all these sayings throughout that are recorded for us by John. There's a few of them in the other Gospels, but John records the majority of them. And I will no longer speak to you in riddles, in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Well, that's pretty much true. After this point, like from the cross and post-resurrection, Jesus just speaks plainly. He doesn't use these riddles, these vague statements, these enigmatic statements anymore. Okay? And then he reiterates what we just talked about. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. I am no longer your intermediary. When did that actually happen? What happened to show that we don't need an intermediary any longer? And it upset the Jews terribly.
The curtain in the temple.
Curtain in the temple tore in two the moment Jesus died. The way to God is directly open to us. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Why does God the Father love you? Because what?
You believe.
Yes! You loved Jesus and believed him. There's the number one, I don't want to say good work, that's not a good work, the number one evidence of salvation. Well, it's the cause of salvation. You believe in Jesus, and you love him. And therefore, God the Father loves you. Okay? That's it, right there. So yeah, Jesus is starting to speak more plainly. Less of a riddle. Right? Right there. And then he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. What's that direct reference to? It's very plain. Ascension. He's talking about ascension coming up 40 days from this point, or 43 days from this point. Okay, so that's coming up. All right, and then verse 29, his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech, or you could put in there riddles, or you could put in there proverbs. Do the proverbs of Solomon, classic proverbs, are they a little bit vague and a little bit riddle-like in character? Yes, they make you think. You have to ponder a little bit. The Proverbs of Solomon. Jesus is doing the same thing throughout the Gospel of John. By the way, what grows shorter the longer it lives? A candle.
Oh.
See, there's a riddle for you. I just gave you a riddle. Well, it is alive. The longer it goes, the shorter it gets. Somebody last night, one of the ladies said, you're not talking about me, are you? I said, no, I'm not talking about you. It's true. At what point do you start to shrink?
You do, and the other thing that I notice so much is, as I get older, how much faster time goes.
Yeah, right. Time does seem to move faster.
It seems like all I ever do is refill my medication.
That's an interesting time marker. You count time by how often you have to refill your medication. Oh, time to refill them again. Another week has gone by, right?
Yeah, and it seems like you only did it the day before.
Yeah. You might need to get two of those pill containers and go 2 weeks at a time. Or four and go a month at a time. Yeah. All right. Now we know, at verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. What is the disciples' reason that they believe he is divine, he is the Savior, he is the Messiah? What do they cite as their reason for believing Jesus? First part of verse 30? He knows everything. Can Jesus know everything? Absolutely. Can a mere human know everything?
No.
No. How many times, and this happens in the Gospel of John a lot, Jesus knows their thoughts, or he knows what they're thinking, or he knows what they're mumbling and grumbling over there, and he butts in. He knows. He knows everything. And this is a great comfort to us. Does he know everything in your life? Oh, yeah. It's a little bit scary when it comes to sin. Mm-hmm. When it comes to those thoughts that we shouldn't be having, Jesus knows. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, Jesus knows. And he forgives you. All those little private things that we're ashamed of or feel guilty of, Jesus knows. And he forgives you. He knows all things. And this is why we believe that you came from God. Well, that is a good reason to believe he came from God. I would say there's a better reason that's coming. And that is, he rises from the dead. That's an even better reason to believe that he's coming from, that he came from God. But this is a good reason, a starting reason, we could say. Alright? Jesus answered them with perhaps some sarcasm in his voice. Do you now believe? He's been with them for 3 years, ministering, doing miracles, and now they're saying they believe. Yes, it's one of those frustrating moments, no doubt, part of Jesus. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The hour is coming. Now that phrase can have multiple references. It can mean immediate, it can mean the time of the Messiah, it can mean the time of Judgment Day. But he says, it has come. What is about to happen tomorrow? Good Friday, from this point. So when he says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, he's referring here more specifically to Good Friday, the very next day. And what will happen? You will be scattered, each to his own home. What in fact happened? They all ran away. John and Mary and the other Mary, they kind of lingered around at the foot of the cross, but even they were kind of removed, kind of scared. You know, they were sort of there, but not really. They were all scattered. They all ran away. Some of them would have physically had homes in Jerusalem, or at least had relatives with homes in Jerusalem, so they would kind of go there and leave him alone. Now, I find this a little curious, though. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Is that 100% true?
Yes.
No, because Jesus was forsaken by the Father.
What does Jesus say on the cross?
Oh, why have you forsaken me?
Why have you forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Now, in truth, we don't know exactly what point in time he said that on the cross. We know he hung on the cross for 3 hours, from noon till 3. So during the arrest, the persecution, the trial, the torture, yes, God the Father was with him. That would have given Jesus great comfort in all of that. But at some point on the cross, God the Father abandoned him. Now, personally, I like to think it was near the end. Because it seems like in the sequence, when you put all the 7 things he said from the cross, you put them all together, Jesus said near the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then after that, he said, it is finished. Then after that, he said, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he bowed his head and died. So did God the Father abandon God the Son just in the last 5 or 10 minutes of his torture on the cross?
No.
Was it a half an hour? Was it half the time? How long was it? I don't know. But I'll tell you, my own guilty feelings are like, well, that was the worst part of the crucifixion, was being abandoned and separated by God the Father. I hope that was only the last 10 minutes. Because otherwise I'll feel guilty. Jesus would have had to endure that for longer than the last 10 minutes. I don't know. We don't know. Okay? Now here's the conundrum. Jesus says here, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. But he was abandoned by God the Father, forsaken. What does this mean? How do we reconcile these two? Yeah, Debbie?
Well, God promises he'll never leave us.
Yeah.
But there are times when we feel like he's not as close as we'd like him to be.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. But that's usually us pulling away from God. Yeah, right. Well, here's my own thoughts on this. First of all, let me reiterate how profound it is that God the Father abandoned God the Son. Yes, the torture of crucifixion was horrible. and you suffered a slow and painful death that was by design by the Romans in order to discourage rebels and criminals. It was such a horrible death that Roman citizens could not be crucified. So yes, that was painful and horrible enough, but what was worse was Jesus being abandoned by God. That was the worst part of hell on the cross. And part of the reason for that, and I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb, we don't talk about this in our church. Did Jesus, was Jesus separated from God the Father according to his human nature or according to his divine nature? We don't talk about this. Certainly his human nature was separated from God the Father in that last moments of time on the cross, however long it was, 10 minutes, half an hour, whatever. I would submit to you, this is me going out on a limb, don't report me to the synod, please. He was also separated from God the Father in his divine nature. That's just a personal belief of mine. Our church doesn't say anything on that, one way or another. But I would submit to you that God the Father, out of great love for humanity, tore apart the very nature of the Holy Trinity and separated himself from God the Son for those moments on the cross out of love for you. That's incredible. That just gives me goosebumps thinking about it. That God's own nature was altered, was torn apart for that little bit of time. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe that would be, if I get to ask Jesus one question when I get to heaven, that might be my question. Jill?
So, when he descended into hell.
Yeah.
I guess, would that mean that he was separated from him at, like...
When we say in the Creed he descended into hell, that comes from a passage in Peter, and that's a reference to Jesus declaring victory over sin, death, and the devil.
Okay.
So descent into hell is actually the beginning of his exaltation. Mm-hmm. It's not part of his suffering. When he said it is finished, it was finished. So he, after he died, he descended into hell to declare victory over the devil. I tell the confirmants when I say that, don't think of Jesus doing a victory dance on top of Satan. I won. No, but he was declaring to Satan and all the demons of hell, you are defeated. It is over. I have won. So that's what the descent into hell is. So that's different. That's different.
Okay.
Yeah, Janet?
There are two places in the Bible that refer to the thing and the spirit left.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
Now that could mean a human being, but is there something in the Bible about the spirit when Jesus died?
Yes, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit.
Into thy hands I cut
right.
Thy hand. Okay.
Right.
So that, to me, would indicate that the spirit left.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
That is interesting. I hadn't thought about that. It does say, he said, Lord, into your hands...
I commit my spirit,
and then it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Mm-hmm. Well then, was he not abandoned? Is that
not
a reference to the Holy Spirit?
Not by the Father.
He was maybe abandoned by the Father, but not the Holy Spirit? So that's a good question. I don't know the answer. I'll have to think about that or search it a little bit. Here is my answer to my supposition that perhaps Jesus was forsaken by God the Father, both in his human nature and his divine nature. He says, for the Father is with me, right here. And that is because he still has the hope of resurrection. He knows, even though God the Father abandoned him, whether it's both natures or only one, even though God the Father abandoned him, he knows he will rise again. So, feeling forsaken, but knowing that it will end and there will be a great and glorious resurrection, I think that's why Jesus says, for the Father is with me. He knows that he will be restored. He, Jesus, dying on the cross, will be restored. Okay? Bob?
I'm really glad you're talking about it. That's really funny. Jesus also said, I have the power to lay it down and pick it up again.
Yes, he did. absolutely. So there's another debate within the church, including our church. Who raised Jesus from the dead?
Yes.
God the Father or God the Son?
Yes.
Did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Because he does say, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to pick it up again. So he does say that. But we often say, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Yeah, that's a conundrum we don't have an answer to, and that's part of the mystery of the Trinity again, because the two of them are so aligned, including the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. What does that mean? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Yeah, the answer is yes. Yeah, we don't know exactly how that worked. Becky?
In the section of scripture you were reading there where it talks about, yet I am not alone, the Father is with me, could that at all refer to the sentence right before that when it talks about when the time has come, you will be scattered each to his own home? So maybe meaning a temporal, referring to a temporal point when, like, the disciples all got scattered.
Yeah. Sure.
But that would be a comfort to Peter and the disciples, knowing that Jesus at that point wasn't alone.
Well, that's possible. He might be referring to the earthly abandonment of his disciples, and God the Father is still with him. Yes, that's possible. I don't have clear answers for any of this kind of deeper philosophical discussion we're having right now about Jesus being forsaken by God the Father, divine nature, human nature, for how long. I don't have any answers for you, just so you know. And our church doesn't have answers. We're kind of speculating a little bit, and some of this is we would say, we don't know how it happened, we're just glad it did, and that Jesus rose from the dead. There's the final answer. Okay? Yeah, Mary?
Yeah. Luther, in his explanation of the third article, at the end says that the Holy Spirit will raise me and all believers.
Yeah, we do say that in the small catechism. So is the Holy Spirit responsible for the resurrection?
Well.
Yes?
Yeah.
You can say yes.
And will at the last day raise up me?
Yeah.
And all the dead.
You're right.
Given to me and given to me and all believers.
You're just adding to our confusion, Mary. Yeah, I don't know. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I don't know. It's the mystery of the Trinity. We don't know. Joanne?
This all kind of goes back to the fact that he withheld things from them because he did not want to reveal everything to them. And because when you know too much, sometimes that's not a good thing.
That's right.
That's true.
Yeah, sometimes you know too much, and it's not helpful. Yeah. Bob?
Was it a double purpose to, I've talked to some other people about the topic, that Jesus is actually prophesizing to the Pharisees a song to bring into mind in the song, my God, why have you forsaken me? The rest of the song, bringing it to them, because they would remember the song that he related to, and it put conviction on their hearts of the.
Well, that is part of it. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm, and so he's thereby quoting the entire psalm. And yes, it does put conviction on their hearts. That is a part of it. But Jesus would also not have said it if it weren't true. So it is true. So it's a both and. It's true, and he's also citing the psalm in order to bring that psalm to mind in that moment. Yes. Yeah. Jeannie.
When would his human nature have gone away? Because now
it's still there.
It's still there.
Yeah, he's still in heaven in both human and divine natures forevermore. Because of our sinfulness, Jesus had to take on human nature and forevermore and eternally was changed in essence. He is now divine and human forever, the only being that will ever be like that. So, yeah, it's that. So when you get up to heaven, you can shake his hand. He'll have a human nature. Probably if you want to do more than that. Maybe a big old hug. What do you think? Would Jesus take a hug?
I'm sure he will.
You know the Middle East customs, though. A kiss on both cheeks. Right? Got to do that. Is it, what's it like kissing somebody with a beard, Joe? He's not saying anything. Will Jesus still have a beard in heaven? I don't know. All right, let's finish this up. Last verse. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Because of Jesus, we have peace. Does that mean there will not be tribulation? No.
No.
Right there. You will still have tribulation. But what is true peace? True peace is not the absence of tribulation. True peace is knowing you will get through it and you have a glorious end. That's true peace. And why do we have that true peace? We know we will get through all the problems of this world, all the sinfulness of this world. That's why we have proper sorrow about our culture and our society. Because we know we will get through it. Why? Because Jesus already won. I have overcome the world. Take heart. I have overcome the world. That's present tense. Did Jesus yet die?
No.
No. At this point, it's still about 18 hours away. But yet, this is the beginning of his passion, we say. Mm-hmm. Jesus has overcome the world. And it's enduring. It continues. Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the devil continues even today. And therefore, we have perseverance and strength even in the face of tribulation. That is wonderful. We have hope. We are a people of hope, as Paul says in the New Testament. All right. I think that brings us to the end here. Comments, questions?
A couple Sundays ago, it occurred to me that in heaven, we won't have to worry about tomorrow.
Yeah.
I'm a really good tomorrow worrier.
Yeah.
Yeah. Aren't y'all?
You're right. There'll be no worry in heaven.
Well, I think right now we're having a car battery thing that keeps telling me replace battery, and I already did. And I keep wondering how will it start when I go.
Yeah, right. Especially on a snowy day like today, right?
Yeah.
No, but that's incredible.
Yeah. Yep. No worries. No sorrow. No sadness. No hunger. No thirst. No disease, no sickness, no aches and pains, no problems in your bones, no hair loss. That'd be a good thing.
No sleep deprived.
No sleep deprivation.
Deprivation,
no,
yeah.
No past due bills.
No past due bills, right?
I'm wondering, what do we do there?
Yeah, what do we do?
I don't know.
Happiness.
Have fun.
Happiness, yes.
Have fun.
Well, one thing is we give thanks and praise to God, and the other thing is we enjoy eternity.
Mm-hmm.
So we go for walks through paradise. We see the fruit trees bearing fruit all 12 seasons. You know, we see the river of life running through the midst. We go exploring the New Jerusalem with all its gates and jewels and streets paved with gold. I don't know, there'd be lots of stuff to do. God will make sure you're happy. That reminds me of a joke I had on my bulletin board for a little while. There was like one angel talking to another angel, and there was a complaint box in heaven. And the one angel says, "Why is that up here?" And the other angel says, "Because some people aren't happy unless they can complain."
I think I remember seeing that one.
God will take away your desire to complain.
Right.
In heaven. Yeah. All right. Any last questions or comments? All right. Next week we start chapter 17, which is the final chapter of Jesus' talk and discussion on Maundy Thursday. And it's the chapter that includes what we call the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays for you and me. That's awesome. So that's chapter 17 coming up next week. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.